to John chapter 6, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 15. Wait till the papers are done fluttering. I know you're there. All right, John chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and to take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Let's pray. Lord, we do approach your word this morning acknowledging that it is your word, and we acknowledge that it is truth, and our lives are to bend to your word, not the other way around. So let us conform to the truth. We thank you that you are at work in us as your people. It's transforming our minds and causing us to no longer be conformed to the image of this world, but we're being conformed to Christ. And today, let us listen to your spirit, and would you teach us and guide us, and again, make us more like Jesus today as we submit to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, now what I'd like for you to do is to put everything away in your desk. I want you to take out 2 sharpened pencils and a clean sheet of paper. How many people are starting to go and get it? You're starting to shake right now. How many teachers are like, "Oh no, is it test time already?" Doesn't that cause something that's just to well up inside of you when you hear that? It's time to take a test. And when that test time comes, well, you know that it's that cramming that you did that 24 hours before, it's over. Hopefully whatever you just got in there, you'll be able to regurgitate in the next few minutes, and then you'll forget it after that. See, what we have in the passage today is a test. And you know, jokingly, I said that at the beginning, and you kind of remember those standardized tests or maybe a placement test. And when you have these tests, of course, you have a place that is designated to take that test. And even before that place is designated, there's a time of preparation. A lot of our schools now are beginning, now that we're in the spring semester, teachers are preparing them for a standardized test that is going to happen in a month or so. So they prepare and get the kids ready for that test. There's always this time of preparation where knowledge is being inserted, because there's going to be a time where they have to produce that knowledge. So there's a time of preparation. There is a place to have the test, and then the test is administered. And after the test is administered, then the results are calculated and the results are given. That's test time. And any of you who have been an educator involved in that, you know that that test time isn't just for students, is it? It's really testing the teacher too, isn't it? Testing the teacher. It's testing the students as whether they really absorb that information and they can process that information. And it's testing the teacher whether they were actually effective at giving that information out. So for all that being said, I want to prepare you, kind of get the pump primed for understanding the text this morning. So I'm going to give you a test. Is that okay? All right, we're a small setting. I'm going to give you a test. So it is test time. You may be nervous right now. Am I going to pass? Am I going to get A, B, C, or D? We'll see. But I'm going to give you a test. And as I give you this test, I would like for you not to answer out, please. And you don't even have to raise your hand. Just answer it in your heart. All right. And that on the screen is for much later on. So just listen to this right now. All right. One, what is a slobber knocker? What is a slobber knocker? Next. What is a pooch kick? What is a pooch kick? They can generate some fun little images in your mind. What is a flea flicker? What is a button hook? Am I going too fast? Do I need to slow down for some? All right. Okay, I'll repeat. I don't like to repeat myself, so listen the first time, please, class. All right, so what is a slobber knocker? What is a pooch kick? What is a flea flicker? What is a button hook? What is a button hook? What is a coffin corner? What is a pick six? All right, you got your answers? Oh, wait, wait, wait. Oh, you weren't supposed to blurt out. I'm sorry. You are disqualified. That gets to the last one. What is tackling a ghost? All right, so let me go through these real quick. Let's see how well you did. Someone has cheated, so you're already failed. A slobber knocker, when on the football field, there's such an intense collision that, you know, just imagine. It's kind of like that slow motion punch that you see on TV and it slings out. That's a slobber knocker. And you know when one happens on the field, it's kind of fun to watch. Probably not fun to be a part of. Matter of fact, I remember some of those. I liked them when I gave them. I just didn't like them when I received them. That's a slobber knocker. All right, a pooch kick. You know, I'm sorry. The imagery that pops in my mind is a pooch kick is just funny. It's not when you get irritated at a little ankle biter. That's not a pooch kick. All right. A pooch kick is when the kickoff happens, the kicking team, the kicker scoops the ball as deep as he can and kicks it as high as he can, trying to get it to land around the 20-yard line so they can regain possession of the ball. That's a pooch kick. Get that kick way up there. It's not about the length of the kick. It's about the height so they can get the ball back. Flea flicker. Flea flicker is when the quarterback pitches the ball to a back and the quarterback himself goes out for a pass and receives a pass. That's a flea flicker. Y'all with me? Did y'all know this? Who's doing good so far? Who's failing? All right, that's okay. I didn't prep you well for this test, so evidently the teacher is failing the test on this one. All right, what is a button hook? I know we have some seamstresses in here, and it has nothing to do with sewing. A button hook is when a receiver runs a hard, straight down the field route and immediately turns around for the pass. That's a button hook. What is a coffin corner? See, I was a punter, and I like the coffin corner. The coffin corner is when a punter is really, really, really good, and he can get that punt high in the air, and he can hit right at the one-yard line at the corner of the end zone and the sideline, so he can hit it, and it bounces out of bounds. Now, when they hit that, that's a good, good kick. That way, if the defense is stuck on the one-yard line, that's a coffin corner. Pick six. Pick six is when an interception is made by the defense, and they run it to a touchdown.
Indiana.
So you understand now, there's some men in here that probably made 100. If you failed, it's okay. This really doesn't matter. This isn't life or death as some would think in football. It's not life or death. But what is tackling a ghost? Tackling a ghost is where the defensive player thinks he is ready to lay one on the offensive back or the back with the ball, and he goes to tackle him, and the guy with the ball is very agile and is able to juke around, and then he just ends up jumping in the air, tackling nothing. That's what tackling a ghost is. And that's usually fun to watch when you see them just belly out and they catch nothing and just hit the ground. That's tackling a ghost. Now, why did I give you this test? Again, to kind of prep you for this text. And also, that's the title of the sermon, Tackling a Ghost, the Testing the Agility of Our Faith. The reason why I entitled it that, because we have here a group of people, 5,000 men we know of. How many people were there totally? We don't know. But there were at least 5,000 men there that tackled a ghost. See, they had an idea of Christ being someone other than who he really was. So they just wanted Jesus to stay in one spot. Now, when you're going to tackle that really agile back, you got to chop those feet, slow down, and watch his every movement if you're going to get your hands on him. He's going to juke around. He's going to make his way downfield, and you're going to tackle a ghost. See, they wanted Jesus to stay still, stay in his spot so they could apprehend him. But, of course, that wasn't the Christ that we're looking for. See, they tackled a ghost. They wanted him to stay within their own parameters of their own understanding so that they could apprehend the Messiah. And Jesus, being as agile as he is, eluded their grasp and went into the mountain and didn't allow them to do what they planned on doing. So as we look at this test, let's first look at the testing place as we interpret 1 through 3. Chapter 6 here, verses 1 through 3, the testing place. It says, after this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. The Sea of Tiberias, it is the Sea of Galilee. And you think, well, why did John say the Sea of Tiberias? In AD 20, Herod Antipas founded a city on the northeastern or the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee, and he named it after the emperor Tiberius. And so by the time of John's writing, the Sea of Galilee would be largely known by his readers as the Sea of Tiberius. That's why you have that in there. So he is, this testing place is by the Sea of Galilee, also the Sea of Tiberius. And verse 2 says, and a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. We'll get to that in a moment. But Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. So this place, this mountainside, would have been, if you can see in your mind, you can see Israel and you can see Syria and you see Jordan there at the Sea of Galilee on the eastern side, probably southeastern side, is today known as the Golan Heights. And that's where immediately on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee, the topography just shoots straight up. And that's where Jesus would have gone. He was on that side of the sea and would have ascended those heights where you could look over the sea and then look over the plains on the eastern side. So that's where this is where the testing took place, by the Sea of Galilee on the eastern bank of the sea. So that's the testing place, and the testing time we see in verse 4. It says, now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. John, if John chapter 5, verse 1, it just says the feast of the Jews. Now, it does not identify it specifically as the Passover. Some say that it could have been the Feast of Booths, could have been other feasts. It just says the feast of the Jews. Many commentators believe that was also the Passover. So if we understand John chapter 5, verse 1 as the Passover, a whole year has taken place from chapter 5, verse 1 to chapter 6, verse 1. And John gives us four Passovers, mentioned this in the previous sermon, which allows us really to date the ministry of Christ, which was 3.5 years. We have a Passover mentioned in chapter 2, specifically. Again, in chapter 5, verse 1, the Feast of the Jews could have been the Passover. Today, in verse 4, we have a Passover, and then John 18:28 is another Passover. So the time of testing this crowd, this time of testing to Philip and Andrew, this time of testing that happened on this hillside, on the eastern side of the lake, was during a time of heightened nationalism. I mean, you think the Passover is kind of like Independence Day for us. How many of you have enjoyed the water parade here on the island? It's a lot of fun. It's a lot of fun. And so you have, on the island, you have golf cart and boats and trucks all squirting each other and having a good old time. But everybody's painted in red and white and blue, or decked out in red, white, and blue. They have flags flying everywhere and chanting USA. That doesn't happen every day, does it? So it is particularly on the 4th of July that we are more just more patriotic, and we are, our nationalism just kind of rises up within us. It would have been the very same or even greater for the Jews during the time of the Passover. This was a time of great heightened nationalism. So they're thinking about the nation. They're thinking about deliverance from Roman's oppression. This is the mindset. This is the energy. There's a lot of energy in the 4th of July. And it's, we enjoy at the end of the day after we've stuffed ourselves with hot dogs and all kinds of stuff. We watch the fireworks show and we just have that national pride in our hearts, being thankful that we're Americans. Multiply that maybe times 10. That's probably the national heart mindset of the Jews during the Passover. So that's the time of testing. And it's all factoring in when we get to the end. Mark, in Mark 6:39, tells us that actually this time was that the grass was green. He's a little more specific. This is the one sign of Christ, other than the resurrection, that is in all four Gospels. All four Gospels. So this feeding of the 5,000 is his, again, other than his resurrection, is the most public sign prior to his death. And again, Mark, or John gives us, says that they sat down in the grass. Okay, that could be spring or summer. We don't know what color it is. If it's summertime, it's going to be scorched grass. But time of the Passover, March, April, Mark tells us that it's green grass. So it's, great time of year. Wonderful, wonderful time of year where everyone is thinking of the nation and their deliverance by their Messiah. Verse 5 through 14, now we have the test administered. So the place is modern-day Golan Heights. It is the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. The time is Passover, and now the test, when it's administered, let's see how Jesus does this. In verse 5, we have him testing first Philip. It says, verse 5, lifting his eyes to them and seeing a large crowd that was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that people may eat?" Notice that it already said in verse 6 clearly that he said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Jesus knew what he was doing. He was setting Philip up. He's training Philip. He's training his disciples. He's teaching them. He is setting them up for this test. So as this test is administered, he first pinpoints Philip with a direct faith question. "Well, Philip, where can we buy bread, or how can we feed these people?" And notice in verse 7 how Philip answers. It says 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough just for them to get a little, just to get a scrap. 200 denarii. Well, the way we understand it today, inflation, you cannot just compare it to denarii of 10 bucks or anything like that. Denarii, one denarii was basically a day's wage. So 200 days of hard work wouldn't have been enough just to give them enough scraps for one meal. So Philip is being very, very practical here. Or he's more financial. Jesus, how do we do this? How are we going to do this? Because financially, this is impossible. So clearly, Philip is being tested. Jesus knew exactly what he's going to do. This is a divinely planned event. Notice how Jesus is at ease in this. Contrast this miracle with the miracle at Cana, his first miracle. In that time, remember Jesus said to Mary, and Mary is kind of in a frenzy. She goes to Jesus, and Jesus, they're running out of wine. What are we going to do? And he says, "Woman, it's not my time yet." And then she just turns to the servant and says, "Hey, whatever he tells you to do, just do it." So she just kind of puts it off on Jesus. And interestingly, we have that first miracle and now the fourth sign here. You have both elements in the Lord's Supper. I don't know if there's anything to that, but just interestingly, we have he changing the water into wine on the first one, and now he is taking a just little boy's lunch, and he's multiplying it to feed the thousands, and we see that it's pointing, again, as John does, every sign directly points to Christ, that he is God's provision, that he is the one who's bringing something new. He is inaugurating the new covenant in Cana. He is your sustenance. He is the bread of life. In the fourth sign, and he's testing his disciples as to whether they believe this or not. And so here, as this test goes for Philip, he purely has a financial mindset, and he's failing the test at this moment. And keep on reading. And then one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, and we always credit Andrew for bringing people to Jesus, and yes, it's a very, very good thing. But here he brings a little boy to Jesus, but it almost seems like that Andrew is testing Jesus here. That, hey, all we have, Jesus, come on, let's be practical. Already Philip said, let's look at the finances. It just can't do it. We can't do this. And then Andrew says, let's be practical. Look what we have. So, verse 8 again. Simon Peter's brother said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they for so many?" Notice what he says. 5 barley loaves. Most likely, remember, this is a little boy's lunch. Most likely it's like sardines and crackers. That's what it is. It's a fish that he's going to, that it's either dried fish or a fish relish of some sort and small little loaves. This is a lunch. This is just a lunch for a little boy. And Simon or Andrew says here that, Jesus, practically, this is all we have. There's 5,000 men here. They're hungry. It's the end of the day. And this is all we have. What is this to so many? So as this test is being administered directly, Philip is being tested. Andrew is being tested. But all the while, Jesus knows what he's doing. He's at ease. Again, look at the first miracle. Mary's in a frantic. Jesus here, he's comfortable. I'm not worried about 5,000 men, 15,000, 20,000 people. I'm not concerned about that. I created the heavens and the earth out of nothing. So what is it to feed thousands of people on a hillside? It's nothing. So he's at ease, but those who are learning to trust Christ, they see the physical. They see, oh, this isn't financially possible. This isn't practical. But Jesus knows what he's about to do. And again, John uses signs to validate his premise, to prove his thesis, which we see in John 20:31. That's the whole point of his writing. He says, "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ." Remember, Christ is the Greek word for Messiah, that he is the anointed one. He's the chosen one of God to take away the sins of the world. So John says that these things were written very specifically for you, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. So when we look at this test today, we'll see that they got the first half of that right, but they missed the second half. That they got the first half right, that yes, that we believe that Jesus is the Christ, but then they had a different idea who the Christ was to be. They were tackling a ghost because he didn't stay right where they wanted the Christ to be, that he was much more than their narrow view. It says that you may believe and have life in his name. So this, again, his most public sign other than his resurrection, and it was given so that the people would believe. Philip is directly tested, and Andrew is tested, but the crowds are tested. This group of 5,000 men are tested. Look in verse 14. It says, "When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, 'This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world.'" So after practically he had the disciples sit them down, and then he blesses, he breaks the bread, and he feeds them, and feeds them in abundance, and has 12 baskets left over, we see that the crowd rightfully understood something. In Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, it says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. And it is to him that you are to listen. You shall listen." So they understood. The crowd saw, okay, he is fulfilling. He is fulfilling Deuteronomy 18:15. This is the prophet like Moses who's come. And just the way Moses delivered, see, this is where they get off. Just the way Moses delivered the Israelites out of bondage from the Egyptians, this Messiah is going to deliver us from Roman rule. And so they are tested by Jesus with this feeding. They rightfully interpret 18 verse 15, but they come to a wrong conclusion. See, they reacted in the way they did out of their patriotic zeal. Here he is. This is the Christ. This is the Messiah. We're in the wilderness, and he is feeding us in the wilderness. He is the prophet like unto Moses. And so the crowd is tested, as we see here. All of them are tested. Andrew and Philip and the crowd are tested. Now let's look at the test results. Let's look at the test results, mainly in concluding in verse 15. Yes, the crowd did fail the test because, again, they had the right perception, but they read the results wrongly. They came to a wrong conclusion. Yes, they understood that Jesus fulfilled Deuteronomy 18, but Jesus isn't the Messiah that they wanted him to be. Jesus is the Messiah who they were to follow. So verse 15 says, "Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king. Jesus, he eluded. He stepped aside. He withdrew again to the mountain by himself. I'm always amazed by that. You remember at the beginning of Christ's public ministry when he goes into the synagogue and he reads from Isaiah 60 and he declares to you the favorable day of the Lord. He keeps on reading down. And he says, oh, by the way, this passage is fulfilled in your very presence today. And they understood. They understood his claim that you are claiming to be the Messiah here before us. You're claiming to fulfill this very passage in Isaiah. And so they drove him to the edge of a cliff to throw him off. They wanted to kill him because they interpreted that as blasphemy. So they disbelieved his message that day. And what I enjoy about that passage, it just says, well, Jesus passed through the midst of them and went on his way. It wasn't his time. So they weren't gonna throw him off the cliff. It wasn't his time. And here Jesus, he is tempted. See, here we have Jesus being tested too. We had in a New Testament reading today, the temptations of Christ. After 40 days, it says, he became hungry. No doubt. No doubt. Have you ever gone a day without eating? I mean, try skipping one meal and you're like, you're angry at everybody. I mean, he went 40 days. He's a man. He's 100% man. He went 40 days without eating. And at that point of his weakness is when the tempter came. And he tempted him with a crown without a cross. He tempted him to gain the glories of worship without having to pay the price. And praise be to God, he passed every test, didn't he? He passed every test. So Jesus has already been tested, tried and true, and he's being tested again right here. See, the crowd, they failed the test. Again, their response was right. They really interpreted Deuteronomy 18 correctly, but their reaction was wrong. Why was the reaction wrong? Well, they were right according to the scripture, but they had some bad theology. Some bad theology will lead you astray. You know, their theology was, oh, this Jesus is to be one who's going to set the nation up. And we're going to rule and reign. We're going to be the nation that's going to rule with our Christ with a rod of iron. And we're going to be delivered from these nasty Romans. See, they had some bad theology. And their bad theology, even though they interpreted the scripture rightly, caused them to miss Christ. Christ eluded them because they said, oh, you're going to be our king right now. And think about that temptation for Christ. See, everybody fails the test. Philip says, financially, we can't do this. Andrew says, practically, we can't do this. The crowd says, all right, here, you're Jesus, and you're going to do this. No, Jesus is the only one who passes the test in this whole miracle. See, Jesus, he didn't lack any knowledge or ability coming into the test. He knew what he was about to do. And think about this for a moment. Maybe you've thought about this before. Maybe not. These are 5,000 men. This is quite a guerrilla group, is it not? 5,000 men with patriotic fervor that they, greater than ever before, this time of year, during the Passover, they're interpreting Christ as the Messiah. This could have been an uprising that Rome couldn't put out. This could have been a good one. 5,000 fighting men that, hey, we got our Messiah. You know, we're out in the wilderness. Imagine what kind of uprising could have occurred through this. You know, Jesus could have got his crown pretty quickly. Who knows how this could have spread? 5,000 fighting men by your side immediately. We're going to follow you wherever you take us. See, Jesus, he wasn't going to take that one. Do you see the bait there? Remember later on when he gave a passion prediction, one of his last ones, and Peter said, oh, by no means, you know, you're not going to, I'm paraphrasing now, you're not going to suffer. And he says to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Now, Peter didn't even know that the evil one was using him and his compassion and his love for Christ to tempt Jesus one more time before the cross came. See, Jesus, it says in Hebrews 2, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame. The Bible tells us that he was slain before the foundation of the world. See, he was born, that precious little baby, placed in that feeding trough for one purpose, and that was to die in the place of his sinful, hostile people. And nothing was going to deter him from that mission. See, when we look at this passage, who passed the test? Jesus passed the test. And he passed the test with flying colors when everyone else failed. Even when they interpreted the scripture rightly, they applied it wrongly. So remember, well, theology is very important. It is very important because we can arrive at a wrong destination even with the right verse if we apply it wrongly. See, the crowd, they checked it off. Yes, we understand his prophetic office is like that unto Moses. Yes, that's correct. But they missed his priestly office and his kingly office. His priestly office, read Hebrews. What does the great high priest do? He doesn't come offering the blood of goats and rams and other animals. He comes offering his own. What does the good shepherd do? He lays his own life down for the sheep. That's what the good shepherd does. See, they misunderstood his priestly office, and they certainly misunderstood his kingly office. No, Jesus isn't just the king of the Jews, is he? He's the king of every tribe, tongue, and nation that surrenders unto him. See, he is the king of the nations. Isn't that what really confused new believers in the first century church? This mystery in this new covenant is that all who believe, regardless of color or creed, regardless of who you are, believe and surrender to this Jesus, and you'll be saved. So he's the king of all nations, not just the nation of Israel. So they misunderstood his kingly office, and that's why they failed the test. All right, so we see a lot of tests here. I don't know if you've seen that before in this sign. There's a lot of tests. And praise be to God that Jesus passed the test. So I'm going to give you an answer key. Would you like to have an answer key? Okay, I'll give you an answer key. Here we go. First of all, yes, Jesus is like unto Moses, but he is greater than Moses. Jesus is the greater Moses. That's where they kind of missed it just a little bit. Let me read to you Hebrews 3:1-6. It says, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who is faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of the house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confession and our boasting in our hope. See, yes, he's likened unto Moses, crowd, but he is greater than Moses. He's not going to deliver you physically like Moses did only. What is Jesus going to do? He's going to deliver you from the domination of sin. And that's what the Christ does. So Jesus is the greater Moses. Jesus is the greater manna. He's the greater manna. Here, we're going to learn this soon as we get to it later in John, that this crowd, well, they were happy to get their bellies filled. They liked to see the signs. They liked the experience, but they weren't willing to take Jesus in and he to be Lord. They weren't willing to surrender all unto Christ. They just wanted the good stuff, but they didn't want to give up their lives unto him. They didn't want to give up their ideas and their dreams. Oh, wait a minute. You're not going to deliver us? We're still going to suffer? Jesus said that in this world you're going to have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world. A servant's no greater than his master. You're going to suffer greatly. They didn't like hearing that. They just wanted all the good stuff without giving their life unto his program. Don't we have that problem today? Jesus, just give me my eternal life. Just give me the good stuff. But I'm not going to surrender all unto you. Well, it's all or none. He's Lord of all or he's not Lord at all. We'll get to that later in John. Jesus is the greater manna. Jesus sustains his people, not just for a moment, but he sustains his people forever. Think about the 8 men in the wilderness. We'll read in a second. And they were hungry again. But upon Christ, when you feast upon Christ, that hunger is satisfied. John 6, and we'll get to this more later, but I'll go ahead and read it, give a head start in 30-35. It says, so they said to him, what sign do you do that we may see and believe? Isn't that crazy? The same crowd says, okay, give us a sign, please, so we can believe in you. Like, didn't you just get one? All right, so what work do you perform, the crowd says. Verse 31, our fathers ate manna in the wilderness as it is written. Again, remember, they have a working knowledge of Scripture, but they're interpreting it wrongly. Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. Jesus said to them, he's like, okay, I got to be straightforward with you. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. See, Jesus is the greater manna. He's a greater manna. How many things do we see this world attempting to satisfy themselves with? Right? Well, financial peace, relationships. I mean, you just go on and on and on. All the things that the world attempts to bring into their own life to give them satisfaction, and it never does. You can get to the very top of the mountain of success, and there is where people commit suicide because they find out that the purpose in life is not there. They have worked their entire lives supplying themselves with a manna that never satisfies. See, Jesus is the greater manna. He is the one who truly, truly satisfies. He's the bread from heaven. He's the greatest Moses. He's the greater manna. And Jesus is the greatest monarch. He's the greatest monarch. What a limited view these men had on this hillside. See, they had a limited view. They wanted to force him to become king in that moment. Oh, what an incredible nearsighted view of the Messiah and his kingship. Just to be a king that's going to deliver them for this moment in human history from a Roman oppressor, isn't sin much greater than that? They did not even understand, it seems, that there is an enemy inside of them more formidable than any tyrant. And that's the sin that separates man from God. So they misunderstood that Jesus is the greatest monarch. They're so nearsighted, wanting to make him king. And praise God, Jesus passed the test and got away from that crowd. Revelation 19, 15 through 16. If you don't have a favorite verse, choose these, okay? All right. Revelation 19, 15 through 16. It says, from his mouth comes a sharp sword, which will strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepresses of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. See, they had a limited view. He's actually the king of the universe. He's the king over your problems. He's the king over your sin. He is going to strike every enemy down, not just this Roman oppressor. See, they had a very limited view. They failed the test miserably. But here, again, this is your answer key, okay? This is the answer key. Jesus is the greatest monarch. So say, if they knew this going into the test, they would pass it with flying colors, right? That Jesus is the greater Moses. He's the greater manna. He is the greatest monarch. They wouldn't have attempted to make him king. What would they have done? They wouldn't even attempt to tackle him. They would have followed him. They would follow him wherever he goes. That's what they would have done if they had this answer key. All right. Can I give you a cheat sheet for the next test? All right. When I say cheat sheet, hopefully you didn't get through high school with those. Hopefully. Some of us, I'll go ahead and group myself in that. I survived sometimes because of a cheat sheet. I'm going to give you a cheat sheet, okay? First of all, if we're going to pass the test, and it's not if the test comes, it's when it comes. Anybody in here ridden a bull before? If you ever ride a bull, it's not if you get hurt, it's when you get hurt, right? In the Christian life, it's not if you're going to be tested, it's when you're going to be tested. It's a guarantee. It's a guarantee. God uses it. It's his tool to teach us faithfulness and to rightfully apply his word to our life. So James in 1 verse 2 says, when you encounter trials of various kinds. He says, consider all joy, my brethren, when you face trials of various kinds. So the trial is part of the Christian life, part and parcel. That's what it's about. And we've heard it before. It's very true. You've either come out of a trial and you're like, ah, or you're in a trial or you're going into one, right? It's one of those places. Trials are God's tools to teach us his faithfulness and to prove us, to give us that enduring, agile faith. So the trial is going to come. So here's a cheat sheet how to pass that trial. First is trust God's plans. Trust God's plans. God's plans are all not always ours, right? Man makes plans in his heart, but God directs his steps. He trusts his plans. Philip, what do we need to feed this crew? Philip said, this 200 days worth of work isn't even going to give them enough to be satisfied. And so he trusts God's plans. Philip learned at the end of that lesson that Jesus had a plan that he could have never conjured up himself. Do you think, I may have said Peter, Philip I meant. Do you think Philip would have responded saying, well, Jesus, why don't you just bless it and multiply it? And as a matter of fact, Andrew found this little boy here. Just take his stuff, multiply it, and feed these guys, and let's have at least 12 baskets left over. See, Jesus knew what he was going to do, but no one else did. Often in trials, you and I don't know what God's going to do. But he does. He does he not? We can trust him with it. Trust him with it. He's at ease. We are the ones that get into a frenzy and a frantic like Mary did in Cana. But let us trust the plans of God. He is using it. We don't have to be like Philip and give some sort of financial thing. God, this doesn't financially make sense. This Andrew, this doesn't practically make sense. Just trust the plans of God. We know this one very well. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make straight your paths. That's a simple truth. Is it hard to follow? It's difficult. The truths are really simple. It's just black or white, really. But following it is really the tough part of it. So just trust God's plans. That'll cause us to pass the test. So there's your first part of your cheat sheet. The second one is trust God's provision. And trust his plans, but also trust his provision. Often what he does in our life, he removes stuff. Because those things we're placing our trust in, he removes it to say, "This don't trust in this, trust in me. God owns a cattle on 1,000 hills. Remember, he created the heavens and the earth. He loves us more than he loves any part of his creation. We're the crown and glory of his creation. Certainly, he's going to take care of his kids. So let us trust his provision. Philippians 4:19 says, "And my God will supply every need of yours according to the riches, his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." He'll supply every need of yours. Now, where the problem lies is we have these things called felt needs. We think we know what we need when a lot of times we don't need that at all. God can assess what we really need, and he will supply what we actually need when we need it. So we can trust God's provision. Philip, he didn't understand the Andrew didn't understand, the crowd didn't understand that Jesus, as we will read, we read in verse 30 through 35, and we'll understand more next week, Jesus saying, "I am your provision." It's not about the food. It's not about being delivered from an oppressor. It's being delivered from your sin, and I am your provision. So God, trust his provision and allow him to distinguish what the need is and the felt need is. Third part of this cheat sheet is trust God's providence. In all of that, in all of his plans and all of his provision, he's going to guide and he doesn't lose one thing. See, God is the most economical and efficient being in the universe. Have you ever experienced just the work of God in your life and you see through a life circumstance that he wasn't just doing one thing, he was doing like a million things. And how is he doing that? Because he's God. He knows what he's doing. He doesn't waste anything, even as we see in this passage. That there were 12 baskets full left over. He didn't scatter them out on the hillside. He collected them in a basket. Jesus is very efficient, very economical. He doesn't lose anything. Matter of fact, one of my favorite parables is the parable of the lost sheep. And the reason why it's one of my favorite is because of a man that I was able to share Christ with time and time again in a place of employment years ago. It was through that parable that he finally gave his life to Christ. And as I just shared it with him, saying that, you know, that God will leave the 99 and he'll retrieve that one. He doesn't lose any of his. He won't lose any of his whatsoever. Even that stubborn, obstinate, wayward sheep, he's going to find it and he's going to give some discipline. And he's going to bring him into his fold. And that kid was broken. that God would do that for him. And he surrendered his life to Christ. See, he doesn't lose any. If it was up to you and me, I'd be probably, okay, you want to make your bed? Go ahead and sleep in it. You want to have it your way? Have it your way. But he, what does God do? He loses nothing. He is the most efficient, economical being in the universe. So trust God's providence. He's working in your life. He's working in mine. And the devil's not in the details. God is. He's in the details. So trust his providence. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12 says, I know whom I believed, and I'm convinced that he's able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. He's able to keep it. He's able to guard it. He's able to keep us. He doesn't lose anything. He's working in our lives. So as a cheat sheet, trust God's plans. Trust God's provision. We don't know what he's going to do. Trust his providence, that he is faithful. He is doing a great work in us. But this last one, got to test yourself. I got to test myself. Let us test our presuppositions. Test your assumptions. That's what a presupposition is. Presupposition is something that's taken as being true or factual and used as a starting point for a course of reason or action. And we know how it goes. When you assume, you end up making a mess out of things. And I know you know how that word goes, right? Don't assume. It's not a good thing to do. And see, we need to test our presumptions. Test these presuppositions. I mean, this crowd already had a presupposition that this Christ was going to set up a military campaign and is going to dominate their oppressors, and they're going to live as a kingdom, as a nation, victorious over all nations then and there. See, that was a presupposition that was wrong. And I talked about this a couple Sundays ago. The false Christ that appeared in that first century, matter of fact, so many of them before AD 70, there were many, many, many that led multitudes of people to their death because they had this presupposition that was incorrect. You think, well, they read Deuteronomy 18, but did they read Isaiah 53? Did they read that one? Did they read that he's actually going to come as the suffering servant? He's going to lay his life down. Did they read that? Did they even really understand? This is the Passover. This is the Passover. This is the greatest feast of the year for them. And the Passover lamb was given as a substitute. Did they understand that? No, see, they failed the test on that. Jesus was to come giving of himself, laying his own life down that they may be delivered. So test your presuppositions. Don't go into, you know, into with a preconceived idea saying, well, God, you must act in this way. What happens then? We end up tackling a ghost. Jesus, stay right here. You must stay right here because I can apprehend you here. Stay within these parameters. And the next thing you know, Jesus isn't there at all because you made up a Jesus that really isn't Jesus. Let us follow Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said, take up your cross daily. Deny yourself. Follow me. He didn't say tackle me and apprehend me. Matthew chapter 7, verse 20, 21 to 23. Remember that time? We think of it a lot. We hear it a lot. That there'll be many in that day that say, we've cast out demons in your name. We've healed in your name. He says, depart from me, you worker of sin. I never knew you. See, they had a Jesus that they wanted, and they kept him in a little box so they could apprehend him. Jesus said, follow me. Follow me. And we follow Jesus. Guess what? We'll get more agile in our faith. We will, because he's going to lead us on, and he's going to train us in righteousness. He's going to train us in faithfulness. But don't attempt to apprehend Jesus. It'll be like tackling a ghost. Tackling a ghost is exhausting effort with empty hands. So let us be faithful to follow Jesus. Can I give you one last question? Y'all still with me? All right, the test is over after this question. All right, last question, you're almost there. What is the gridiron? You can blurt this one out. What's the gridiron? It's a football field. That's right. I'm not talking about a gridiron. I'm talking about the gridiron. All right, the gridiron is where slobber knocking takes place, right? The gridiron is where the pick six happens and the pooch kick. That's where all that happens. The gridiron is the battlefield. That's what it is. So you know what the gridiron is. It's your life. It's my life. This is the battlefield. This is the battlefield. So let me encourage you a little bit as we fight this good fight on the gridiron today. If you are drawing breath, you're still in the battle. Right? Don't check out. Don't get in the stands. You're still in the field. You're still in the gridiron. You haven't retired from Christian service. I haven't retired from Christian service. You and I are to be faithful to fight that fight on the gridiron until we die. So a couple encouragements as you fight this fight is, one is, do a pooch kick. You know, do a pooch kick. And whenever the opponent is hard on you, you gain possession of that time clock. Get possession of that time clock. You with me on the analogy? Is it too much football analogies here? See, okay, all right. What does the tempter do? He tempts us to give up our time unto just senseless things. You know, do that pooch kick. Get a hold of that time clock. Because how much time do you have? You know, we could be tempted to say, okay, who's the oldest person here? Okay, you have the least amount of time. No. The youngest person here could have the least amount of time, right? So, pooch kick, get possession of that time clock. And you use every minute to advance toward the goal. All right? Another one, slobber knock the flesh. You can tell I like, that's my favorite one, slobber knocking. Slobber knock the flesh. Man, hit that flesh hard. Does the flesh ever give up? No, that opponent doesn't give up. Hit that flesh hard. Crucify the flesh with its passions and its desires. Give no rest at slobber knocking the flesh. And then last, pick six. Intercept any attempt that's meant to steal your faith. Intercept that and you run it home. You run it home to Jesus. You run it home in faith. There, our faith is challenged day in and day out. And guess what? God uses one another to challenge each other a lot. And he allows the sinfulness of one another to scratch each other and bump into one another. And that tests our faith. Let's take it to love. Take it to the end zone of faithfulness and love. Intercept those attempts to score against you. Don't let it happen. So let's follow Jesus. Don't attempt to tackle him. Just follow him. If you attempt to tackle him, you're not going to tackle him. You're going to tackle a ghost. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do praise you for this passage of Scripture and for the tests that take place in this Scripture. And we're so grateful that we live in this time of redemptive history, and we have your revelation before us, and we're able to read and read to the end. But yet we can find ourselves in the story. We can find ourselves just like Philip, where we're questioning you, Jesus, saying, Jesus, this really isn't possible. Or we're questioning you like Andrew, and we're saying this really isn't practical. Or we're attempting, like the crowd, to make you something other than you are. Lord, let us be faithful to follow you, Jesus, to keep our eyes fixed and focused on you. Lord, I pray for every one of my brothers and sisters here today that you will grow them in their faith, that you encourage them to not give up, to fight the good fight until the day that you call them. And if for anyone here that is not yours, and anyone who even hears this sermon at some point in the future who has not surrendered to Christ, let them see that, Jesus, you are who you are. And their mindset, their perception of you is not going to change who you are. And let them cast aside those presuppositions and assumptions. And let them bow down before you, Jesus, as you are in faith and obedience. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.